We are back in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, you know how to remedy that with a rebound technique. So chapter 9, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue, entourage, I like that word better, but it's a retinue, with camels carrying spices and large amounts of gold, and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. The heart means the mind, the thinking part. And she's got all these questions that she's going to ask him. Again, the fame of Solomon is everywhere. Where's the Queen of Sheba from? Ethiopia. In fact, if you go to Ethiopia today, they have their royal crest has a lion of the tribe of Judah in there, in the crest. In fact, Haile Selassie, the last king in Ethiopia, claimed that he was a descendant from the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, a direct blood descendant from those people. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but he claimed that. And so we have that tradition that they had relations, and when she went back to Ethiopia, she brought back more than just the gifts that Solomon gave her, so to speak. Verse 2, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, and the food at his table, the seating of his servants, and attendance of his ministers, and their attire, his cupbearers, and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. She was overwhelmed with all the splendor of the building activities and how they constructed things and the attire, which means they're dressed to the T's, and how everything was set in order. She was absolutely overtaken with herself. Verse 5, then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpass the report that I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are those, are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loves Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." This indicates that she's a believer. She understands these concepts and what God has designed and what God is doing. And of course, also in the ancient world, if you saw somebody that was very smart or very mighty, a lot of people wanted to have relations with them because they thought their offspring would inherit those characteristics. So it's not uncommon you would see this thought crossing her mind as well, and probably a lot of other individuals that were in along with her entourage. There's an interesting story, if you study the history of Lewis and Clark, that went across the continent to the other side under Thomas Jefferson. They had an individual that went with them that was a black American. And every tribe he went to, all the Indians wanted to have sex with this individual. It's kind of recorded in the diaries. I hope it doesn't shock anybody. Because they'd never seen a black person before, and this guy was pretty much of a bruiser. Very well framed. And very intelligent, and so that's just kind of the stories that went with that. So it's not an unusual factor that this would occur. Again, I don't think this audience is shockable, but you never know. Verse 9, then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Again, a talent's about 172 pounds. That's a lot of gold. And a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum trees and precious stones. Now, she probably stayed there a while. She probably, once she saw Solomon and his wisdom, sent word back, bring the rest of the caravan up. I would doubt that she would bring those things with her the first time. So she stayed there probably several months, getting these types of things, activities with Solomon and listening to him. And then she called up the rest of the treasures that would follow up with a large military force to accompany them, obviously, as well. Verse 10. And then we got the servants of Huram, this is up in Lebanon, and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, also brought algum trees and precious stones. From the algum trees, the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace, and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like that was seen before in the land of Judah. I'm not sure what an algum tree is. It's a type of wood, but I do know that different wood is used for different types of things. For example, the Stradivarius violin is made out of a special type of wood. You just can't go down and get plywood and make a violin. You got to have a special type of wood to do that. So this is obviously a very precious, rare type of wood that produces a wonderful sound in the instruments, whatever the instruments they had. It's also obviously very sturdy. And so it's a special type of a tree that is very rare. Verse 12. King Solomon, catawba wood, for example, just as a side note, in Alabama, if you get a catawba tree and you cut the branch and put it in the ground, you cut it on both ends, it'll start growing a whole new tree again. You don't have to plant a root. A lot of people use that for their mailbox posts. You just get a catawba tree, cut it, stick it in there, and of course the little thing will start growing, but they're very unusual types of trees. And so anyway, we have that as a side note. Verse 12, King Solomon came to the queen of Sheba, all her desire which she requested besides a return for what she had brought to the king. So he gave to her all that she requested. Then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. So she went back to her land, which is modern-day Ethiopia. Verse 13, now the weight of the gold which came to Solomon 1 year was 666 talents of gold, again, 72 pounds, you do the math. Beside that which the traders and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of beaten gold to take to each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. You get the ivory, of course, from Africa with the elephant tusks. So you're making a throne out of ivory and overlaying the ivory with pure gold. And then you've got, there were six steps to the throne and a footstool and gold attached to the throne and arms on each side of the seat and two lions standing beside the arms. The lion, of course, stands for the tribe of Judah. That's their symbol. 12 lions were standing there on six steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. That's true. Again, I mentioned if you go to Berlin, you can even look this up. You can Google it. King Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, which the Germans dug up and brought back to Berlin, and they reconstructed the palace. That looks pretty magnificent. I mean, the colored bricks are still there. And they had all sorts of different creatures that were there. This is a very throne room that Daniel would have seen. And, of course, what we have described here puts that to shame. We've recovered some of the throne rooms in Assyria, in the Assyrian Empire. Giant lions would be on one side on the other. But nothing like what Solomon had here. Verse 20, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the kings had ships which went to Tarshish, that's in Spain, modern-day Spain, with the servants of Huram. Why would the servants of Huram? These guys are sailors. Well, they sail all over the place. The Hebrews aren't that good at sea. They weren't that good in cavalry either. Good infantry. So these are the Phoenicians. I mean, they were wonderful sailors. They went everywhere. But you're going to Spain. That's where those mines are. And so they used their ships and their sailors. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, iron and apes and peacocks. So they're all over the place. So once every 3 years, that's about how long it takes to mine the stuff and sack it up and put it in the ship and come back. Verse 22, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules. So much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over the kings from the Euphrates River way up to the northwest, even to the land of the Philistines, way over to the coast, as far as the border of Egypt, way down to the south. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all countries. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah, the Silonite, and in the wisdoms of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Jeroboam, of course, was the first king of the northern kingdom. We don't have these books anymore. God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit not to put them into the Word of God. But there were other sources that these people could draw on, and God, the Holy Spirit, would allow them to draw what they were supposed to draw from those sources to put into these books. So Solomon ruled 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel, verse 31, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Rehoboam. Verse 10, chapter 10. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So we got two people we have to separate here, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam would become the king of the northern kingdom. He would lead a revolution against Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. And so he's kind of on the outs right now. And when King Solomon was crowned, he's in Egypt. He returned from Egypt. So they went and summoned him. When Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and the heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." They want a tax break. They don't like the taxes. And Solomon had a robust tax system on individuals because, again, you've got to pay for the military. You've got to pay for all these projects, and he has a lot of gold. But again, he didn't rest on his laurels. He was constantly moving forward, engaging in commerce, expanding the kingdom. And so he did have a taxation system. But normal people don't like to be taxed. They just don't like high taxes. And what is high? Any tax is high. If you're going to have someone that says, "I'm going to give you lower taxes or higher taxes," most rational people will vote for the one that gives you lower taxes, most of them. And so they're asking, "What's your tax policy?" Which, you're the new king, you set the tax policy. Verse 5, he said to them, "Return to me again in 3 days." So the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you consult me to answer this people?" They spoke to him, saying, "If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." In other words, you're starting out as the new king. Either keep the same policy that the old man had or lighten it up a little bit. You know, you could lighten it up 5% and people will love you. They'll say, "Oh, yes, your father was great and you've given us a 5% rebate." And so that's their advice, which is good advice. Later on, as you've been a king for 5-10 years, you can maybe increase the prices back to the level where Solomon had it. But to show goodwill and that you're going to treat the people right, lower it a little bit. Not going to hurt you. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. These are worthless people, because all of the king's sons, you're living the life of ease. You're born with a silver spoon in your mouth, and you surround yourself with yes people that also are living off of your largesse. So most of them are pretty worthless people. They only hang around you because they get whatever you're getting. They get a cut of it. And they're your buddies because you're taking them to all the nice restaurants. They don't eat at Burger King anymore. They're eating at Ruth Chris Steakhouse every night. They're doing whatever they're going to do. They're living a very comfortable life. And they want that life to continue. And so what advice do they give? They're not employing the divine institution. They have no wisdom. And what do they say? Well, he says, verse 9, so he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people?" Notice that "we may answer." You're the king. There's no "we" here. He's a weak king. He's a weak-minded person. There's no "we." So he's taking advice from these losers that are hanging around him. What advice do we give them that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And notice also at verse 6, just a contrast, when he asked the elders, he didn't ask them, he didn't use the we with the elders. What should we do? It's you advise me what I'm going to do. When he addresses his worthless friends, it's a we. So it tells you right now you're in trouble. So with the people that knew better, he didn't do the we. But with these worthless people, what are we going to tell them? What are we going to do? And so verse 10, the young man who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. This is an idiom which means that I am a tough guy. I'm much better than the old man. No humility. No, you're not better than the old man. No one is as wise as Solomon. But you see, he's got his ego here. 11, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. And my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. The king answered them harshly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God, that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents. Remember, they're still living in the tents, most of them. O Israel, now look after your own house, David. In other words, blank, blank, you. That's their answer. Oh, every man to his own tents. We're going back to our tribes. And we reject you as the king. And so they departed. But for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So these people are now, they're not saying you're not going to rule over us, but try to put us under your control. We will kill those people. And so the king had to flee because they're no longer on his side. Chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam and the southern kingdom, their capital is Jerusalem. Three tribes stuck with them. Judah, obviously, because he's from the tribe of Judah. Benjamin and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, because they administer all the temple practices. Most of the tribe of Levi. Remember, the Levites are spread throughout all the tribes. They're supposed to do the administration, but most of them stayed with it. So you got three in the southern kingdom and the other in the northern kingdom. So there's technically 13 tribes because the tribe of Joseph split into two. And so you've got the northern kingdom, their capital is going to be Samaria, and you've got the southern kingdom, their capital is Jerusalem. Power hates to give up power. So Rehoboam is saying, I'm going to assemble an army, and I'm going to go north, and they're not going to secede. This is a secession. Now, does the Bible authorize secession? You can look up the doctrine of revolution in your book. Yes, it does. That's how this country was formed. You have the right to secede and form your own government. You do not have the right to revolt and try to overthrow the existing government. So in our founding fathers, we didn't try to overthrow London and take over the nation. We just said, we're leaving. That's what these people in the Northern Kingdom are doing. We're not trying to overthrow Jerusalem or the temple. We're just leaving. We're going to form our own country. Secession is legitimate. It's self-determination. So there's nothing sinful about these people seceding. Point one. So we have the 180,000 men in chapter 11. These are chosen warriors, and he's going to go up and put down the secession. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. This is a prophet saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. What does it mean, this thing is from me? God allowed these people to secede. Why? Because this king is turning apostate. He is doing everything wrong that his father did. He's negative to Bible doctrine, and he doesn't even have the divine institutions down. So God is allowing the northern secession from the southern secession, and God controls history. So God told them to go back and park it. So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Verse 5, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marshath, Ziphah, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which he fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin. Why are you fortifying the cities? In case they attack me. The northern kingdom might say, well, we're bigger than they are. We'll just attack them and take over. So at least he's doing that and fortifying those cities from attack. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Also, he's thinking Egypt to the north, across the Jordan. These other countries now see that this nation split in two, and they know all the gold's in Jerusalem. So I need to strengthen and fortify, so at least he's got that right. Verse 13, moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. So that's the Levitical tribe that's staying in Jerusalem by and large. And then verse 14, the northern kingdom also starts to go apostate. Jeroboam appoints false priests, verse 14, for the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satars, and for the calves which he had made. Satars are these half-human, half-animal type creatures that are from Greek mythology. And so they're worshiping these heathen idols in the northern kingdom under the leadership of their first king, Jeroboam. Verse 16, those from the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, not everybody in the northern kingdom is going haywire. Some of them are going down to Jerusalem to conduct the worship ceremonies. Verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Excuse me. Verse 18, then Rehoboam took as wife Mathalah, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Shemaiah, and Zaham. After he took Maachah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Atah, Zizah, and Shelmuth. Jeroboam loved Maachah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all the other wives, all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines, and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maachah, as head of and leader of among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. So after he dies, he's got the next person to stand in line for the throne. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. Chapter 12, then the kingdom of Rehoboam, who was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. So he's fortified all these cities, and they also just stops studying Bible doctrine. He stops leading by example. He's a poor leader. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year because he had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He had 1,000 with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukhim, and the Ethiopians. So again, he's got a combined army. The Egyptians have their allies, their paid mercenaries, so they're coming up with a gigantic force. Again, they knew all about the gold in Jerusalem. And they know that Jerusalem, that the Hebrews are split apart into two nations, and that he's not going to be able to rely on the northern kingdom to come help him. And so I've got an overwhelming force, and I'm coming up to get you. Verse 5, then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem before Shishak, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. This is also recorded in, if you're an Egyptologist, this attack, and King Shishak, of course, is well known to Egyptologists, and his campaign in Jerusalem is well known. It's recorded in the Egyptian histories. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Then the Lord saw that they humbled themselves as his rebound, and the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of his kingdoms of the countries, and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So God is granting not the fifth cycle of discipline, because remember in Leviticus chapter 26, the fifth cycle of discipline for forsaking the word of God, if you're a client nation of God, is he'll wipe you out. He brought him up to the fourth cycle of discipline. And then we have that described in verse 9 and following. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of every king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and commanded them to the care of the commanders and the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them, and they brought them back into the guard's room. And when all humbled themselves, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as to not destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah. So the rain's coming, that type of activity. They're not totally wiped out. Verse 13, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 49 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, in the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Amoritess. And he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's true. It's his volition. That's the evil. The evil starts in your thinking. You just, I'm not going to do it. And then the doing follows the thinking. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. What is evil? We have the doctrine of good and evil in your book. Evil is a two-sided coin. One side is sin. The other side is human good. Human good is not divine good. Divine good is produced when you in the church age are in the bottom circle and you're moving up this ladder in your spiritual life. That's divine good. He didn't produce that at all. Verse 15, now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, he's also a prophet, according to genealogical enrollment. Again, the Jews had a genealogy that was incredible. They had everybody's name listed, and you could actually, they make, what do we have today, what's that thing called? You can go and look up your ancestry.com. They had that beat. They had everything recorded and all tucked away in their libraries in the temple. Everybody knew where you came from, right back to the tribe, right back to the time of Moses. You could trace them all the way back. And so these meticulous records were kept. And there were years, wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So they had skirmishes all throughout the period of his reign, back and forth. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. In the 13th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeath. Now, how can they say all these things? Well, because it's all recorded. the writer had access to the libraries and all these folks, and he could tell you who the mother was. This is written several hundred years after this mother was long dead and buried. But they had these extensive records that he just, the Holy Spirit said, put it into the Bible. Now, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Remember, Abijah is southern kingdom, Jeroboam is northern kingdom. Abijah began the battle with an army of violent warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemariam, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Look up the doctrine of salt. Covenant of salt was how they conducted business in the ancient world. You would eat salt when you signed a contract. Why would they do that? Because salt is a preservator, and therefore you're going to preserve this contract forever. And it's just a custom, but they didn't have refrigeration. So you would cure your meat with salt to keep it from spoiling. So that's why they would eat salt, because it preserves the covenant. And the agreement shows that you're serious about the covenant. Verse 6, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels, who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." So now this is not accurate. What he's saying is not accurate, because we saw that Rehoboam assembled an army to go up and bring him back into the kingdom. And God said, "No, I'm allowing this to occur." So the Bible records what these people say. So this is not an accurate statement, because we already know the Lord prohibited him from doing that. You might have had a little skirmish here and there when you had incursions, but there was no big movement to take back the northern kingdom, because God would not allow it. It's not because he was timid and young, because God said no. Verse 8, "So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the prophets of other peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what there are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work." This tells you that Jeroboam's son, Abijah, is positive toward Bible doctrine. So he's saying that we're still doing what we're supposed to do, and you people have gone apostate, which is very true. Verse 11, "Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and all the showbread is set on the clean table and the golden lampstand, and with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and our priest with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord your God, our fathers, for you will not succeed." Again, the northern kingdom has an army that's twice the size as the southern kingdom when he's saying these things. But Jeroboam has set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they attacked both front and rear, so they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew their trumpets. So he's a little naive on how to conduct warfare, because Jeroboam has split his gigantic army, and he's got around behind him and in front of him, which tactically would signal that you're going to win this battle, because you've outflanked the southern king. But what do they do? Well, they are appealing to the Lord for help. Verse 16, "When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them," verse 15, "Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and the men of Judah raised the war cry. Then it was God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." So they, even though they're outflanked, they won the battle. Verse 16, "Then the sons of Israel fled before Judah. God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain." So they lost almost 2/3 of their army are killed in this battle. That's a lot of dead. "Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages." Now, we don't have the battle casualties on the other side. They also apparently took heavy losses, because they didn't conquer the northern kingdom. So their losses were also heavy. They won the battle, but they didn't win the war against the Northern Kingdom. They had some success, but they had a crushing blow to them, but they didn't bring the Northern Kingdom back into the fold. Verse 20, Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died, the sin unto death. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Ibadu. So I guess we will stop there at that time because we're out of time. Okay, so we'll pick it up at chapter 14, verse 1 on Monday, which is tomorrow. Remember, the clocks have gone forward, so it'll be at 12:30 tomorrow on Monday, and we'll be able to get into a wonderful doctrine of how God controls history. I thought we'd get to it today, but we didn't. And that's a marvelous doctrine. You don't want to miss it tomorrow. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things in our own lives and keep us on the track of Bible doctrine so that we may move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.